Well, Almighty God, we ask you that this morning as we open the Word, you would direct our hearts and minds to gaze at you and understand how you direct all the course of history according to your eternal and sovereign purposes, and how our obedience and our disobedience you are sovereign over in order to accomplish your work through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so last time we looked at the book of Ruth. That was quick and easy. This time we're looking at 1 Samuel. How many chapters in 1 Samuel? 31 chapters, not 4. So we're going to try to move rather quickly through this book. Just entering it, I want you to remember we are moving from the time of the judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You remember it was not a good period, and this is the last of the judges we're going to see in Samuel. And then we are entering a new epoch in the history of Israel, where you have kings ruling over the land. So this is this time of transition with the book of Ruth and 1 Samuel, where we get to see how God sovereignly brings about his purposes. So if you want to break down the book of 1 Samuel, you want to think of three major sections. Chapters 1 through 7, we have Samuel, a little bit of his history, and as he's established as a prophet and as a judge. And then we have Saul in chapters 8 through 15, where we get to see him ascending and then descending. And in fact, the rest of the book of 1 Samuel is his descent into madness, almost, as he forsakes the high estate to which he had been called. And then you have David, which is the third section from chapter 16 through 31, where we get to see how the Lord calls him, and very much in keeping with this morning's message, how he brings trials into David's life in terms of preparing him for the ministry and the kingdom that he will rule ahead. First and Second Samuel were originally part one book. They were just divided for scroll length. And so when we finish Second Samuel, we get the overall picture of what was intended in this book. Now, we want to remember all of these things have a purpose, and the ultimate purpose is Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember the Song of Hannah, it ended with, let's just look at that, chapter 2, verse 10. Exalt the power of his anointed. And it was intentionally that we read Luke 1 to remember who is the anointed one that will ultimately come and rule. David is great, but he is just a foreshadow of the eternal king who is yet to come. The anointed, the word anointed is for Messiah. Jesus Christ is the one who will come 1,000 years later and provide the salvation, where he will lift up the humble and he will bring down the proud, and one day he will come and rule forever and ever. So Jesus is the son of David. So even as we see the history of David, and this is a historical book, you want to be remembering in the providence of God, God is orchestrating all of these things towards the ultimate end, which is Jesus Christ. And he is not just the son of David in the lineage, but he is the Lord of David, whom David will worship. We will see, time permitting, a couple of Psalms. And then we want to remember Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. So we look at Samuel being a prophet. We see even Saul prophesying. We see David given words of utterance and foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. We see Samuel as a priest, and we see how Saul presumes to take that upon himself and brings about condemnation. And we get to see how Saul and David are two very different kinds of kings, but they are under the eternal king, Jesus Christ. And we will see how Saul is anointed, how David is anointed, but the ultimate one who's anointed, not just by the oil, but by the Spirit of God, is Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, in addition to the anointing in this book, you will get to see how the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and changes him. And hopefully we'll take a few moments to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in this book as he raises up his leaders for his ultimate purposes. Once again, from the overall panorama, we have you want to be thinking of peaks. So if you can't remember all the different names in the Old Testament, some of these names you would just want to be thinking of. You know, these are these mountaintops. You have Adam that begins off this line of humans, and then you'll have the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. You have Abraham, who's this father of the faith. He's called and he trusts in God. And then right after that, you have the people going off into Egypt, where they're incubated for 400 years, and they develop into this large nation. Then you have Moses, who's this next high peak, where God uses him to rescue them out of the slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And with Joshua, they actually enter into Canaan. So they come into this land, this entire nation, and you would think they have rest. But what we saw instead was this period of judges, where instead of being a light unto all the nations, they were becoming like the nations. And they were divided, and we saw civil wars happening in Judges. And so now we come to the next major peak, if you will, with David, where you will now, in 2 Samuel, we will see this, that a kingdom is established, a unified nation with all the 12 tribes, and how the Lord's purposes will go through from there. So once again, this is a transition from judges to kings that we see here in 1 Samuel. There are two nations that will come figure in this book. One is the Philistines. We'll begin with war with the Philistines, end with a war with the Philistines. These are the technological superpowers. You can think of them as the ones who had the nuclear power in that time because they knew how to handle iron. Most other nations didn't. And you have the Ammonites and the Moabites kind of figuring in a small skirmish, and we'll look at them. But primarily it's the Philistines who are the enemies of the people of Israel right here. Now, when you read the book of 1 Samuel, we are looking at it bottom up. We're looking at it from a human, how people deal with their trials, how God raises them up, how people make mistakes, how people obey God. But what I want you to be thinking of as we look through these events is there is a God who is in heaven, who is sovereignly bringing all these little details in order to accomplish his good purposes. There's nothing that happens here that's outside of the will of God. And it's not just about three men, Samuel, Saul, and David, but it is about the God who has raised up these men in order to accomplish his good purposes. And with that, the last comment before we get into the text is there are going to be some contrasts you want to observe in these events that we see. This book is written just so beautifully. Even if you're not a believer, you've never read the Bible, you can just read through this book. You may not understand the names of the places and the people, but as you just see the history of this people and how God is sovereignly working things out, you just are carried away by this immensity of all that happens in these people's lives. So you see Samuel, and you'll see him contrasted with the sons of Eli, and we'll see Saul and how he is so radically different from David, the man after God's own heart. So with that, let's jump into the first section, chapters 1 through 7. We're going to look at Samuel. So chapter 1 begins with this really poignant story of Hannah, this woman who has no children, who is ridiculed by her. She's one of two wives, and the other wife who has children ridicules her. And she looks up to God, asks God, and is told that she will have a son. And she does have a son, Samuel, whom God supernaturally gives to her as Eli, the priest, prays for her and tells her that she will have a son. And in the end of chapter 1, verse 28, you see, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He, this is Samuel, is lent to the Lord. So what happens is, here is this woman who has no child, prays to the Lord, receives this child as a blessing, and then commits him to the Lord. And Samuel, let me maybe make a brief comment. In the beginning, you see that Samuel's dad, Elkanah, was living in the hill country of Ephraim. But if you look at 1 Chronicles, it actually talks about he's actually a Levite. And he is now adopted by Eli, the priest, in order to serve in the temple as an adopted son, if you will. His parents have other children, but they will come and visit. But Hannah is just so blessed. And the song that we just read gives you the overall theme of the book. And in fact, when you look at those who are proud and those who are humble and the way the Lord works with them, this kind of gives you the work of the Lord among his people as they submit to him or as they reject him. In the end of chapter 2, you get to see how while Eli was faithful to God, you have to remember again, we are still in the end of the period of the judges, his sons were anything but. I just want to read you a couple of verses here in chapter 2, verse 13. The custom of the priests with the people, what was it supposed to be? Priests were supposed to do these sacrifices. They were to mediate between God and man. God had established the sacrificial system, and they were supposed to do atonement, to bring these sacrifices and do them in the prescribed way so that the people may be sanctified and be able to approach God. But instead, what did they do? Their custom was that any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, and while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And verse 15, before the fat was burnt, he would come and give the meat to the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat, only raw. And verse 16, if you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. He's basically threatening those who are coming to worship and saying, I want this, this is mine, it is not, I don't care about the Lord that you are here to worship. And that was the state of worship in Israel when this book begins. And in verse 22, Eli rebukes his son, but clearly he doesn't do enough to stop this horrific practice. This is a blasphemy, an insult to Yahweh. And instead, let me just read this to you in verse 24. It is verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And the severity of their crime, they do not realize. And then right there in the end of the verse, you get to see how the Lord's sovereign purposes are interwoven into this free and willful and sinful actions of Eli's sons, because God is going to bring about something even through this horrific time. And verse 26, Samuel grows in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. Now, in chapter 3, you get this wonderful picture of how Samuel is called. I think this is the story everybody knows. Here is a little boy sleeping in the temple as the lights are being lit, and he hears God speaking, calling him. He doesn't realize this. And here you get to see how he becomes a prophet. God calls him. Young Samuel doesn't realize, goes to Eli a couple of times, and Eli says, you know, next time you hear this, tell Lord, speak as your servant is hearing. And Samuel does that, and he hears the first oracle from God as how he's going to bring judgment upon Eli. God is not unmindful of this wickedness that is happening in this place of worship, and God was going to destroy the sons of Eli. And Eli is told this, and it's actually very instructive to see what Eli responds as Samuel tells what God has told him. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and Eli says, it is of the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And so here you get to see this transition from the leadership of Eli. Instead of going down to his sons, you have Samuel is the one who is now going to be the prophet. And in verse 19, Samuel grows, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So here you have Samuel introduced to us, and now he is now the judge who is going to be leading. But the next few chapters tell us this really tragic story where you have the Philistines. They are the ones on the east side of Israel, on the coast. These are the seafarers. And they are coming in and they are attacking. And so Israel, instead of seeking the Lord, thinks that they can take the Ark of the Lord as a good luck charm. I'll just take this out there, and therefore everybody, we will win these wars because God is with us. While the ark represented the presence of God and symbolized his throne, the people had forgotten the God of the ark, and instead they just thought they could just take this as a magic charm. I mean, one professor said they might have watched too many Indiana Jones movies. They just, I have this and I'm good to go. No, you are dealing with the God of heaven and earth, and what really happens here is the people are charged because they see the ark, but they had forgotten that they had rejected the God of the ark, and God lets them be defeated. The sons of Eli are killed. The message comes back, and Eli hears this, falls over, and his neck is broken. He dies, and his one of the wives of the sons of Eli in labor gives birth to a son and names him Ichabod, saying, the glory of the Lord has departed. Remember, when you think of the tabernacle, you want to remember the fire that was there, the presence of the Lord that once in a year on the Day of Atonement the high priest could go and approach. This was a holy God that they were worshiping, and here they have lost, not only had their practices betrayed their lack of worship of God, but now the means prescribed of worship with the ark is also gone. And that's really the state of affairs as Israel loses its battle and it is now subject to the Philistines. But in chapter 5, you get to see something really fascinating. You'd think, okay, God uses his people in order to accomplish his purposes. You know what? God doesn't need you or me to do what he wants. In chapter 5, these Philistines capture this and they think, okay, I have a god. I'll have one more god added to this. Put the ark next to our god Dagon. And now I have double the power, you know, in order to advance in my victories. No, that's not the case. Next morning when they come, Dagon has fallen on his ground. There is no other god besides God. The next day they put Dagon back up. The following day his neck is broken and his arms are broken. What just happened? You cannot stand before the God of heaven and earth. And God is saying, I am the Lord to these Philistines. So while their God is defeated, God also inflicts plagues upon the people of Philistine. So it is they keep this ark in one town. There's boils all over. They say, well, maybe we need to move to another town. They take it to another town. Those people are afflicted by plagues. The people recognize that there is a supernatural God that they are dealing with. And this is a God that they have zero control over. They might be the world's nuclear power, but there is a much more stronger power that is in their midst. And so the people realize they need to return the ark and it comes back to Israel. And you get to see how even in Israel, chapter 6, as it ends, the people of Beth-Semesh to which the ark comes, they think, oh, let me take a look inside the ark. They should have been reading the Pentateuch and knowing what is the prescribed means of worship. And 70 men die there. And they realize God is not to be trifled with. And so this is how the state of Israel is before we have the king. So during this period, Samuel is judging. And he is a leader there. He goes to different parts of the tribes of Israel. And during this period, you have the hand of the Lord under the leadership of Samuel forestaying the Philistines. The Philistines are kept at bay. They don't take over the lands that that are belonging to Israel. So that's really a quick overview of what's happening with Samuel. So now let's move into the next section with King Saul. 8 through 15, you get to see this meteoric rise and the catastrophic fall of this man called Saul. But before we do that, the beginning of chapter 8 tells you how this transition comes about. Let me read a few verses for you in order that you may understand what the people were thinking and what God was thinking. Just like the sons of Eli, you get to see the sons of Samuel doing the same thing. Verse 3 of chapter 8, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Here is a judge and his sons are corrupt. And so the people come and say, your sons are not like you. And what do they say in verse 5? Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. God had said, I am your king and I will lead you. And the people, instead of looking back up to God, said, you know, here are all the judges that we are seeing. They are corrupt. They are not useful. What kind of model do we have? I see the other kings, other kingdoms. They have kings. They lead them into battle. That's what we want. They had completely forgotten that they have a God in heaven, a God who had rescued them from Egypt, a God who had brought them into the promised land, and a God who was with them. And instead they said, we want a king like other nations. And so verse 6, it displeases Samuel. It's not just a rejection of Samuel, but it's a rejection of God. And God says, do what they ask, because I'm going to sovereignly bring about my purposes even through their sinful motives. They are replacing me with a human king, but I will bring about my purposes. There will come a king, King David, and then a descendant, my son, who will ultimately rule. And so Samuel warns the people of this problem, and then you get to see Saul come into the picture. In fact, the story is once again just amazing. I just wanted to note in verse 1 of chapter 9, a man from Benjamin. When you think of Benjamin, you want to say, Wait, I've heard this name before. They were a powerful tribe, but they ran into a problem in the end of the book of Judges, did they not? In fact, this man Kish, it says he's a wealthy man, a Benjaminite, and we find out later he's not just a Benjaminite, he's actually from the very town which started the civil war. It's that least, the town that said, you know, we will abuse this woman that came into our land, and they will not repent when they were confronted. It is from that very town that Saul is going to come. But he was very different. Look at verse 2. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of his people. So there are a sequence of events, and I'd like you to read through them as you see how God orchestrates these events. Lost donkeys, going and looking for a seer in order to find the donkeys. And then God speaking to Samuel and saying, well, I'm going to bring a guy into your midst, and you are to do such and such. And so Samuel tells him, your donkeys are found. And he anoints him as a king. And you get to see how the people who were looking and craving for a king receive a king according to their own desires. Tall guy. Looks great. Powerful. Maybe he will help us defeat the enemies. Got what we wanted. Will life go the way we think it did? In the end of chapter 10, Saul is proclaimed as king. In chapter 11, you have probably the highlight of Saul's career. The Ammonites, these are the sons of Lot, descendants of Lot Ammon is on the east side of Israel, and Philistines are on the west side. So on the other side of the Jordan, you have the Ammonites, and they come and besiege Jabesh Gilead. And they threaten them, and they say, well, surrender. And the people say, we'll surrender. And the Ammonites say, well, that's not enough. I'm going to pull out all your right eye so that you know that we kind of rule over you. And so they say, well, give us a little time. I want to see if someone will come to our aid. They send word through the land, and the word comes. And Saul, the king, is actually plowing his land. It's a different kind of king than what we are used to. And it is before he accumulates power and acts like a king like the other nations. But here he is plowing. He hears this message. And let me just read for you what Saul does as he hears this. Verse 5 of 11. Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what's wrong with the people that they are weeping? And they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord of Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. You get to see how the Spirit of God moves the people in unity in defending themselves against these enemies of God. And you get to, and in fact, this practice, again, you should be thinking, have I seen this before? This is what the Levite did, sinfully, I think, to the dead woman. But here, Saul does it in a righteous way. He is charging these people to come out and fight for the Lord and for the nation. And you get to see a great victory. And so far, so good. The king has come. He's doing great. Maybe all is going to go well. And then in chapter 12, you get Samuel, this prophet, now that the transition has happened, this king has come, not only is he being anointed, he seems to be established, he seems to be doing the things that he ought to be doing. And Samuel says, you now have a king. He warns them about the king. This is sinful what you did in asking for a king, but obey the Lord and seek him, both you as a nation as well as your people. And he basically says, look at my life. Is there anything that is sinful in me, and as I've judged you? And the people say, no, you've done a great job, Samuel. And that's a good testimony of Samuel as the last judge and prophet. In the end of chapter 12, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Don't put your trust in your king, but rather fear the Lord. And so then you have in chapters 13 through 15 events happening in Saul's life. In fact, in the first verse, there are missing words, so it's hard for us to know what that needs to be filled in. If you have an ESV, you'll see some blanks from the manuscripts. But here you have Saul fighting the Philistines. And this is the first preview of what's really in Saul's heart. A guy who's tall, a guy who's handsome, but what's really motivating him, what's underneath the skin and the flesh and the bones. And in verses 8 and on, you get to see how Saul is waiting for Samuel to perform the sacrifice as a priest, as he's getting the people ready for battle against the Philistines. And as Saul tends to tarry, the people tend to disperse. And here is the king, the leader, who ought to be saying, you need to fear the Lord and wait upon him. He sees the people fearing, and he wants to appease the people in some way rather than call the people to unity. So instead of waiting for Samuel, the prophet, and the priest in order to perform the sacrifice, he takes it upon himself. And then in verse 13, when Saul... Well, let me actually read for you verse 12. Saul is justifying himself. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And so there comes the first opening of our eyes to see, wait, where exactly is Saul? Is he looking to please the people, or is he looking to please the Lord? And he is definitely not a man who is fearing the Lord. Rather, he fears the people and the battle that he must win. And you get to see, just as you have Eli, who was worshiping God, his sons were forsaking him. You have Samuel, who was worshiping the Lord, his sons were forsaking him. But here in Saul's case, you have something really different. You have Saul, who doesn't really have a real fear for the Lord, but you have his son, Jonathan, who seems to really know the work of God and fully and wholeheartedly embrace it. So here in chapter 14, you get to see the deliverance that comes about in through Jonathan. So all these Philistines are over here. The Israelites are scared and hiding. And Jonathan comes out with his armor bearer and he says, you know what? Let's just go. If the Lord will do this with one man or with 1,000 men, we can trust in him. And you get to see a mighty deliverance that happens in Jonathan's under his leadership as the Philistines are routed by the power of God. And even there you get to see Jonathan, the instrument, and you get to see Saul start to covet that that power and the fame that comes by. Saul makes a rash vow about not eating. Jonathan doesn't know about it. And then Saul wants to kill Jonathan. And the people stand up and say, what are you doing? God has brought a mighty deliverance through this young man, Jonathan, your son, and he shall surely not die. And you get to see all the character flaws start to crack through. And I want you to just remember, David is not this paragon of integrity either. But there's a huge difference when the flaws start to get exposed, how they react. Saul will react with covering himself and trying to find other ways in which to bolster his own position, whereas David would be a radically different kind of guy who will just fall on his face, repent, and ask the Lord for his forgiveness. So with that, you come to chapter 15, and this is really the last straw, if you will. What happens... let me just read for you. Samuel says to Saul in verse 2, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction. Harem, this is blocked off. Just like when Joshua brought the people into the promised land and you destroy everything. All that they have, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And you think, wait, this is 400 years later. You need to be remembering how God brought people into the promised land. Their wickedness had come and filled the land. You know, anytime I look at this verse, my first instinct is like, oh, innocence. You need to be really careful. Who is the one saying these words? This is God of heaven and earth who observes everything that's happening among the Amalekites. There is justice for what they did to the people of Israel when they were picking off the people as they were passing through, and now their sin has been full, and God is bringing judgment through Saul. And here is Saul, he seems to start off well, goes into battle, destroys the Amalekites, and then does something very, very weird. Samuel comes after the defeat, and in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, this is the king of Amalek, the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lamb and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. What is it really telling you here? Here it's saying that, well, God, you told me to do something. The things that we don't want, you know, we will destroy. But the things that we want, we'll kind of keep for ourselves. And when Samuel comes and Saul gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar, he basically says, well, you know, this is not really for me. It's for the Lord. And the Lord knows Saul's heart in how he was fearing the people who wanted to take these things, instead of being a leader and executing the will of God among the people. Saul was showing that his fear was not of the Lord. And therefore, God says, I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else who will obey me. And in fact, you get to see in verse 26 of chapter 15, Samuel, in fact, let's go a little bit further, earlier. In verse 24, Saul does admit, I have sinned. All his excuses are now exposed as the prophet reveals his heart to him. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul sees the skirt of his robe. And this is a very, we're going to see this a few more times in this book. This is the wings of his robe. And these are the outer edges of his robe. And his own robes, the very robes of Saul, will one day get cut. And as he sees the robe, it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. And look at Saul's response again. Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Even in all of these things, Saul's vision is not upward to God and bowing in humility, but rather, how can I preserve my pride among the people among whom I worship? And he, this is pretty much the end. And from here on, it is a descent away from the Lord and into madness. And in chapter 16, so we come to the last section, 16 to 31, you get to see this young boy, David, who rises as the Lord is with him. So, right as Samuel is mourning over this man, Saul, whom God has placed, and as he is getting ready, and as he's waiting upon the Lord says, go to Bethlehem and perform the sacrifice, and I will show you who will be the king that I have chosen. And so here you have Samuel with Jesse. Each of his sons comes by. They look nice, and Samuel's thinking, maybe this is the one. And the Lord says, you know, you look at the outside, but I look at the heart, and none of these are the men that I have chosen. And then Samuel asks Jesse in verse 11, are all your sons here? He says, there remains yet the youngest, and he's keeping the sheep. And he says, send and get him. And then the Lord tells him, let's actually read that, verse 12. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is he. And verse 13, he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And you see this phrase again. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here you have David, who is called of the Lord, who is anointed, and he has the Spirit of God in him. And in fact, the end of chapter 16, you get to see, in fact, in the very next verse, in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And here you get to see Saul's fall from favor, and he is now in distress. And you get to see David, who has the Spirit of God, come and play for Saul in order to calm him down. And this would be the ministry of the relationship between David and Saul, as they find David as this person who is not just a sheep keeper, but also he plays the music, maybe something like the banjo. And he is ministering to Saul, unaware of the bigger scheme of things that God is going to work out. So David will be faithful to that place to which he is called, while Saul is going to be licking his wounds and still looking to preserve his position and power. And then you have chapter 17. I'm not going to go into this in detail. This is David and Goliath. So Goliath, as you know, is this big giant. He comes here, this war. Remember, during the times of Samuel, there was the Philistines were kept at bay. When Saul came into power through Jonathan, they had this skirmish, and they pushed back the outposts as the of the garrisons of the Philistines. And now there's another battle happening here. And remember, Saul was head and shoulder above all the other men. He's the king. He has the authority to lead these people. And as these two nations are gathered, there is talk that normally happens before they get ready for battle. And this Philistine, whose name is Goliath, this giant, comes and says these words in verse 8. Let me move a little bit further. In verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And he goes forward and defies the God of heaven and earth. But the people of Israel look at this man, his stature. No one man in Israel, especially King Saul, who ought to be the one who had fought, is bold enough to go and face this man. And you get to see how David, this young shepherd boy coming to visit his brothers in the army, gets to see what's happening, and his spirit is provoked. Remember how Saul was provoked when he saw the Ammonites come and threaten the people with taking out their eyes. Here David comes, he sees this Philistine defying the armies of the living God, and he says, who is this man that he would do so? Let me just read what David says. Let me just read what he says in verse 45 as he's speaking with Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It's not so much about there is a David in Israel, but there is a God in Israel. It is a God of heaven. He is the host, Lord of hosts, who commands all these armies of heaven that you have defied, and he will give us the victory. So David here goes with a sling, and you need to be thinking a little bit differently about these stones. It's like light infantry. So they used slings in battle, but it is still pretty primitive. You know, remember the Philistines have the army, the spears, the javelins, they have all the sophisticated weaponry. And here David goes with like, with a pistol against, bazooka. You know, this is from a human standpoint, it is unmatched, but from God's standpoint, it is unmatched too, but in a completely different scale. Because here was David who trusted his God, and God gives Goliath and the Philistines over. And you get to see how, as the tables are turned, David is now made a general in the army of Saul. And as the people get to observe David and his victories, they do something. They recognize the work of David, and they ascribe more to David than they do to Saul. Maybe the people were observing how David is, Saul is just a pleaser of men, while David is a pleaser of the Lord. Saul has won his, in chapter 18, verse 7, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David is 10,000. And here Saul, as one who has been helped by the Lord through David, instead of recognizing the hand of the Lord, it starts to get jealous as he says, my popularity is waning while this one's is increasing. My kingdom that Samuel promised is going to be taken away is slipping into the hands of this young boy. And Saul was very angry, and it displeased him. And so you get to see how Saul at this point on is going to direct his anger and his frustrations against this young David. And so right there in chapter 18, you get to see how Saul tries to kill David, even as he's playing, by spearing him to the wall, but the Lord protects him. And this will be the first of many other events where Saul, his heart that does not fear the Lord is going to demonstrate itself in acts of sin that just degenerate from murder to open rebellion to the Lord himself. And Saul is constantly scheming. He tries to get David married to Michal, his second daughter, and thinking that, you know, if I can put some challenges that are big enough, eventually David will get killed, and I can be get the position that the people with the people again. And that's not to be the case. Every challenge that Saul throws out at David. The Lord is with David and he gives him victory over those things. Every event that could have potentially be fatal for David instead becomes an occasion. Each of these trials becomes an occasion in which the Lord would showcase his power, showcase his presence with David and exalt David through those trials. And so in chapter 19, once again, you have Saul trying to kill David. David escapes with the help of his wife Michal. And then you have in chapter 20, not only is Saul's daughter helping David, Saul's son Jonathan likewise helps him as well. In fact, David at this point in time starts to recognize that he is not in favor with the king. The king wants to kill him, and so he has this little test where he doesn't go to this festival, and then Jonathan says, my dad would tell me if he was going to kill you. And David says, why don't we do this? And when David is not there, Jonathan tells his dad, David asked me to leave, and I did let him go. And then you get to see the rage in Saul come through as he says horrible things to his own son, and in fact would rather kill his son, the one to whom he thinks he wants to hand over the kingdom, in the madness and the rage that it has, where he loses his sanity in order to get rid of David. And so you get to see how there is a bond between Jonathan and David. Jonathan, so different than Saul. Jonathan, who doesn't care for the kingdom, he can see clearly the hand of the Lord with David, and he's glad for what the Lord is doing through him. And they covenant with one another in terms of how they will treat one another's family. And this will be helpful for us to remember when we go into 2 Samuel. And then in chapter 21 and on, you get to see a different face. So we had David. We saw how he came, how he was anointed, how the Lord used him to deliver, how there was this conflict that brewed between him and Saul. But at this point and onward, David is going to be a fugitive. He's going to be a man on the run because he has no place. Even though he's the general who has won all these victories, he has no place in the land. And so chapter 21, David goes to Abimelech the priest as he's escaping with a few men. And Abimelech helps him, being cautious. He gives him the showbread, that the old showbread, and he gives him the sword of Goliath. But there is... and he goes from there on to Gath, which is the place of the Philistines, to hide from King Saul. In fact, that's a, you know, if you were David writing these stories, you might think, you know what, I think I'll cut that out. It doesn't kind of look kingly upon me. I'll just show the highlights of my Davidic rule. No, but David was a frail man. We need to remember, David was called of God, and I was a man after God's own heart, but he is a man, sinful man, just like you and I. He goes to Gath, and he's suddenly terrified. Oh, this is the land of Goliath, whom I killed. I might be in greater trouble here than I was with Saul. And he acts like a madman just to escape from the trouble that he has brought upon himself. And the king kind of shoos him out of his palace. But where was, you want to ask, David, why couldn't you be trusting God all the time? You know, you killed this Goliath. You could easily kill these people. No, I mean, he is a man like us. Remember this, what we've been hearing about faith and faithfulness. We trust in God, but we have a God who watches over us, even in our lack of faithfulness. And that is really what you get to see through this time. You're going to see many other flaws of David. The scriptures never sugarcoat the people that it calls, but it rather shows that even in our flawed character, we have a God who loves us and works out his purposes through us. And in chapter 22, you have... let me actually just read this. All right, let me skip a little bit and then we'll go forth. So in chapter 22, you get to see Saul's madness descend even further. When he finds out that Abimelech has helped David, he forgets that he is dealing with the priests of God and he actually has them killed. To what extent will Saul go in order to preserve his own reputation? He has already lost sight of the fact that the Lord is the one he must please, and now everything that is holy is no longer honorable in his sight. And he kills the priest, and he will continue seeking after David. And in chapter 23, you get to see another a wonderful thing where David sees this town of Keilah, which is under attack, and he comes and rescues them, and he knows that these people will not preserve them from Saul, and he actually has to leave them and go. And in fact, in that passage, you get to see something about the knowledge of God's contingent actions, things that we don't, that haven't happened, what will happen, God knows, even though they never come to pass. In chapter 24, you get to see the chase that Saul does. There are several times that Saul chases after David, and in this case, he is in this cave, he's hiding, and Saul comes into the cave. David could have killed him, but he says, no, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And instead, remember the corner of the cloak, the wings, he cuts that off. And when Saul is gone, he shows him, I could have killed you, but you didn't. But I didn't, because I am not after you. People, Saul's mind has been running, thinking David is going to be king. He's against me. And David says, no, I am not. And it is actually really interesting to see each of these encounters where Saul, in his mad fury, comes after David. David has the power to kill Saul, but says, no, I will trust in the Lord instead. And as David confronts Saul, you get to see a momentary transformation in Saul. Saul is just faced with the obvious that David does not want to kill him, and he repents, but it is not going to be an ultimate repentance, because very soon his madness will return and will come back after David. And in Psalm 57, verse 1, this is the psalm that was written while David and Saul were, while David was in that cave. David, remember what you heard this morning. In a trial, what must you do? Look up to God. Here's what David said. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings. Remember the wings of the cloak. It's not his own power. It's not in Saul's mercy, but it is in the wings of God that I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I would encourage you to read Psalm 57 when you get home. It's just powerful as David, who is about to be crushed by these trials, instead looks up to the Lord. Saul, when he sees his problems, he just sees as a frustrated man who wants to solve it in his own strength. David, when he is when he faces these trials, he doesn't say the Lord is against me. He says instead, I will look to the Lord. He will get me through this. And God is sovereign in those trials that he brings in David's life and in the relationship they have with one another. In chapter 25, you get to see the death of Saul, and there's the last of the judges that passes away. And then I'm going to skip a few for us. And in chapter 25, you get to see Abigail and Nabal, this very interesting encounter. But in 26, you get to see Saul once again chasing after him. And this time, once again, David would spare Saul. And Saul would once again, confronted by the fact that David could have killed him, but he does not, recognizes his foolishness. But this would not be a repentance that lasts. And once again, Saul will come after him. But chapter 27 to 31, you get to see the end of this narrative as the relationship between Saul and David comes to its end. David now flees to the Philistines, but he goes to a very specific city. And in this city with Achish, David lives in this land of this town of Ziklag, and he does all these skirmishes. And he is, for a season, protected both from Saul and from the Philistines by having favor with Achish. And what you see here in chapter 28 shows the ultimate rejection of God in Saul. So here is Saul, who has never lived in the fear of the Lord, but has always looked to preserve his power. He comes to this battle where the Philistines are arrayed against him, and he does not have Samuel to speak to him the word of the Lord. He has, in his early days, done the work of the Lord in rejecting the mediums and the spiritists in the land that the period of the judges had multiplied. And now, without having direction, instead of waiting upon the Lord or recognizing that the Lord is sovereign and he must trust in the ways of the Lord, goes after a medium, and then he tries to bring up Samuel in order to look for direction. And we will not get into the details here, but you get to see how Saul, for all of his sinful ways, recognizes he has come to the very end. And his rejection of God will show in the judgment that God brings upon him and his family in this battle. So you the chapter 21 recounts for us this tragic end of this son of Kish, this man who came from Gibeah, who initially didn't want to be king, who was anointed by the Lord. When the Spirit of God was upon him, the Bible says he had a new heart. And yet this man would not trust in the Lord, but walk away from him. And his end is death in battle by suicide. And it is just a very tragic and sad tale of how a life that could have been trusting God instead trusted in its own fame and power. Now, when you look at David, David's in 2 Samuel, you get to see how he's established as king. At this point, he's still a fugitive. He's in Philistines. He's behind enemy lines, if you will. And sovereignly, the Lord has him not participate in the battle of the Philistines versus the Israelites. In fact, you always wonder what would have happened if Achish had prevailed and had David fight for the Philistines. You can be sure that it would have been interesting as the allegiance of David ultimately to God and then for his people and how that would have turned out. But that was not to be the case. David goes back, and chapter 30 is again another powerful story of how David, when faced with adversity, he goes to his town. The Amalekites have attacked and taken all his property and his wives and his children, of all the people. The people are mad at David. And remember, Saul, when he was faced with the people who were against him, he tried to appease them, do things in his own way in order to gain favor of the people. But when David was faced with being stoned for having lost all of their possessions, what is it that he did? Look at chapter 30, verse 4. David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He knew where to look for in times of trouble. And you get to see how God not only empowers David, he helps him and the people rescue their people from the land. So, in conclusion, as you look at the tragic end of Saul and the hand of the Lord upon David, what must we be thinking of? Remember, this is a historical book that gives you a segment of what happens as God raises up a king in the land, and a king from the tribe of Judah that he had promised, and the scepter that will not depart from the throne that would one day come in the person of Jesus Christ. As the people in the time of Christ looked to David, this is what they saw. They saw a man who trusted in God, and this is the descendant of David who will one day rule. And you and I, as we look at these men, we want to look at the God of these men. He is faithful, just as he was faithful to David. He is faithful to us in our trials. We have a king who rules from heaven above. He is the anointed one. And he is the one who will come back again to rule forever. Let us pray.